We are on the sixth of the seven great I Am statements of Jesus in the Gospel of John. And so we will be talking about the I Am statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so as I said last week, and I'll say again, this is probably the culmination in many respects of everything that Jesus said about himself. And it was this sentiment, it was this idea, and I'll say this again later on, that captures who Jesus is and what he is about and what he communicated to them, what he's communicating to us. It's the very idea for which he was probably crucified. That culmination in this particular text, I would consider it to be not only one of the most important texts in the Gospel of John, but in many respects, one of the most important texts in the entire New Testament. To me, it's that significant. So, of the seven great I Am statements, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the gate, I am the good shepherd, I am the resurrection and the life, and I am the way, the truth, and the life, and then I am the vine, which we will be getting to in several weeks, I think, but not in the next 2 weeks. We're going to break this text down even more because it's that crucial and that important. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to John chapter 14, verses 1 through 7, and we can read through it together. Setting the stage, this is the last third of the Gospel of John. It is the last third of the Gospel of John, as a matter of fact, is dedicated to the Passion. So Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's saying some pretty dramatic things about himself and what is going to happen to him. And so he's trying to comfort his disciples, and through his disciples bring comfort to us as well. And so this is what he says. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. So just to, again, a quick kind of recapitulation for giving you the background on this particular text. It is found in the last third of the Gospel of John within what is called the Passion account. It is the first of the farewell discourses that Jesus offers to his disciples. It is the summation for eternal life in Christ. And there is great promise and blessing there as he conveys what he intends to do and what we can get through him as the way, the truth, and the life. So when we look at these first three then, it's important to understand that none of the nouns, I am the way, the truth, and the life, are subordinate. But they all hinge together. They all belong together. They all complement each other. There might be a sense in which they are a bit progressive. In other words, that you move from him as the way to he is the truth to Jesus as the life. But neither one of them is any more important than the other. And I think that's the reason why it's important to break them out and to discuss them, because each of those nouns are just full of meaning. And so for today then, I'm going to spend time on only Jesus as the way, and I will get to the other two in the coming weeks. So the term way then is the principle by which truth and life supply a major and supporting role. So when Jesus talks about the way then, truth and life supply a major supporting role. So let's look at this again. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So I just want to reiterate, you know, as we begin to get into this, it's important that we all understand this, that this is the very summation and essence of the radical claims Jesus made about himself. When he made these claims about himself, in this summation, basically, we need to understand that it's these kinds of claims that Jesus made about himself. It's these kinds of claims that for which the Jews declared Jesus to be a heretic. Because in their mind, no one but Yahweh was the way, as they understood who Yahweh was. Only he was the way. Jesus makes these claims about himself through the Father. And as he does that, this is untenable to the Jews. And so they declare him to be a heretic. And that is the reason why he was crucified. To the Romans, though, when Jesus made these claims about himself, this summation of sorts, for them, comments that could lead to insurrection. And so the Romans then crucified Jesus because they feared him as an insurrectionist, because in their mind, only Rome was the way. Only Rome had the truth. Only Rome could give the life, and only through Caesar. And so the Romans feared Jesus' capacity to create an insurrection against Rome, and it is for that reason why he was crucified. So I want to be clear here. This is a summation of all the things that Jesus said about himself in his earthly ministry. And in that summation, it was those words that would damn Jesus to crucifixion by both the Jews, but for a different reason, heresy, and for the Romans, insurrection. That's why I think, one of the reasons why I think this text is so important. So this is then, in my mind, the core biblical principle and text and the hill upon which all Christendom and the Christian must be willing to live and to die for. So going then to Jesus as the way, let's talk about that. So when we talk about the way, that was a word that was often used as for a road or a path. And it was a road or a path that indicated direction. It implied that. And that path or that road would only take you to a particular place and not to other places. It had a dedicated direction. So you had the road to Jerusalem. You had the road to Samaria. You had the road that would lead to only a particular city. And so it implied those kinds of things. So when Jesus said, I am the way, I am the only path. I am the only road. So if you go down the driveway to Walmart, and there are no other businesses around, it's just the driveway to Walmart, and you are headed down that way, we can all surmise that you are going to Walmart. But if you were headed down the driveway to Walmart and you said, I'm going to Costco, you would say, well, no, you're not. You're going to Walmart, right? No, I'm going to Costco, but you're on the road to Walmart. Doesn't matter, I'm going to Costco. You think, well, that's just irrational, right? So Jesus is saying, look, I am the way. And if you are living in a manner that is consistent with who I am, Jesus is saying, then you are on the way to me. But if you are not living in a consistent manner in terms of who I am, then you are on a different way. You're on a different road. You're a different path. And so if you are on my way, then that is the path to truth and to life. Any other way will not take you there. It's exclusive. So it only means then, it's the only means of a destination to no other road. It implies a clear picture of the destination itself. And it's important to understand that early Christians initially were called followers of the way. So there are some texts there that you can see, particularly in the book of Acts, that Luke records, where not just, it wasn't just Christians who were calling Christians followers of the way, it was unbelievers who were calling Christians followers of the way. In other words, the way in which Christians were living those lives around unbelievers was so unique that unbelievers ascribed to them the idea of living according to a different way, a different path. In one of the texts in Acts, one of the unbelievers who was well familiar with Christians of the way. So Christians had clearly made some kind of an impression about how their lives and how they lived their lives, how they conducted themselves, the things that they said and the things that they did. It conveyed something that was radically different. They were on a different road, a different path than anybody else around them. So in light of that, let me ask you some diagnostic questions when we think about this as we introduce this idea of the way. How many people in your family, work, or neighborhood, by the way you conduct yourself, how many people in your family, work, or neighborhood know by the way you conduct yourself that you are a Christian? So I'm doing a little play on words here. How many people in your family, work, and neighborhood, by the way in which you conduct yourself, know that you are a Christian, that your life is unique, it's distinct? They can see that you are clearly on a different path that's unique, that isn't going in the same direction that theirs is going. How many people in your family, work, or neighborhood would say that about you? Number two, does the manner by which you conduct your actions and speech give you clearly a way? Does it give you a way? Like, they're different. They don't do what we do. Kind of offends me, but they don't do what they do. Or they might say, well, I kind of respect it. It's just different. They conduct their lives in a different way. So our conduct, our words, our actions, our speech give us a way that we are different. Is that true of us? So just some kind of everyday examples. When someone speaks harshly to you, are you measured and soft-spoken in return? Now, we've all been in different work environments, and we know how people talk to each other. And we know that sometimes people get really animated in their conversation and disrespectful and angry. And that's oftentimes a typical way in which people conduct themselves around each other in the workplace. So when somebody says something unkind or harsh, what is your response? Did you ever respond in a soft-spoken, measured kind of way, and they looked at you like, hey, that's just different. I'm not used to that. How about when a neighbor or a coworker gossips about another? Do you join in? Now, I'm pretty sure that if you been in the workplace long enough, that gossip is just one of those things. It's a part of everything that goes on in the workplace, from the boss to coworkers to people who are newly hired. Doesn't matter. Gossip is something that is prevalent within the workplace all the time. But when somebody says something unkind or untrue or derogatory about someone else in the workplace, do you join in? Do you distinguish yourself differently in that way? How about, are you known for Are you known for being generous to others in words, in deeds, in resources? That when a sign-up sheet goes around in the workplace or in the neighborhood and somebody needs some food because there's a death in the family or because there's some kind of financial hardship, or when somebody needs some kind of help because maybe they need help mowing their grass because they're elderly. I mean, the list is endless. But are you known for being generous to others in words, deeds, and resources? That's the next other slide there, Austin, if you could move it down. There we go. Well, that's the next slide. Just go ahead and move it forward. There we go. So, look, I think that many Christians distinguish themselves because of how kind they are. Kindness is something that is indicative of Christ and Christ-likeness. So when we think of the way then and how we can and the way in which we conduct our lives, is it distinct? Is it different than how the rest of the world does what they do? So let me give you some other biblical examples of the way of Christ, because look, here's what's important to understand. Following Jesus isn't difficult. I mean, it isn't easy. And following Jesus, it doesn't mean that we belong to some kind of club of some sort that we can opt out whenever we want to. The commands, the demands of Jesus can be significant. That when we follow him, there are some pretty stiff requirements. And they aren't works righteousness kinds of things. They are worthiness kinds of things. That to follow Jesus means that he is worthy enough for me to suppress the things that I want and to let what he wants reign supreme over them. So, for example, the way of Christ when it came to the rich young ruler who was invited to follow Jesus in the way but did not give up his ways. So you had this conversation, and there are a number of, this is interesting because this is a relatively rare thing where the same story is found in all three Gospels, Synoptic Gospels. So you have the rich young ruler, when he's invited to follow Jesus in the way, could not give up his ways. It wasn't that he had so much wealth. It was that his wealth and everything associated with it had him. And it was that way that he could not surrender. Are there certain ways in our life that we cannot surrender? Are there certain things that are precious to us, that we follow, that we are committed to, that are taking us in a certain direction in life, that we try to compromise in terms of relationship with Jesus Christ? Because that's what the rich young ruler tried to do. I think he was a good guy. I think he was a wealthy guy. I think he liked the social status that came with being wealthy. I think he was enamored with Jesus. But when push came to shove, he just couldn't give up his way to follow the way. How about the way in which Jesus makes it clear to follow him in a way that we must count the cost to our particular ways? So, the way of Christ, where Jesus makes it clear to follow him in the way we must count the cost to our ways. So Jesus is very clear about this. If anyone would come after me, he's got to count the cost. You know, he goes on to say, he says, any man who puts his hand to the plow, who commits himself to a kind of work in the way and looks back and regrets that he's done this, is not worthy of the kingdom. So there are many people. I mean, this is also like the parable of the wheat and the tares, where, you know, in that parable of the wheat and the tares, you have a farmer who goes out to sow his seed. Some of the seed falls on good ground. Some of the seed falls on rocky soil. Some of the seed falls on shallow soil, and some of the seed follows in ground where weeds come up and choke it out. And he goes on to, and it's a parable about the production of fruit, but he talks about the things in life that get in the way, that when the seed is cast upon the open ground, some birds come and eat it up, that it never took root. The faith never took root. Some of the seed is on rocky ground, and so when the sun comes, the roots dry up and it dies. So we never develop any deep roots in our relationship with Christ. Some of the seed is put in ground that seems to be fertile enough, but because it's also growing with other kinds of plants that maybe are more aggressive, those weeds choke out the fruit. And then there's the plants, of course, the wheat that grows and that produces even 100-fold. But that's the wheat that's dedicated. That's the wheat that's committed fully to the way. And so because of that, it's able to produce a lot of fruit. How about the way in which you have been following the way so there's the way in which we have been following the way of Jesus Christ, changing the way of the world around you or around us. So look, Jesus is pretty clear about this, that when you follow him in his way, that the natural product of that is fruit. That you can tell the substance of a person's faith in Christ by the fruit that comes from their life. If there isn't any fruit, then there probably isn't any real substance in terms of faith. He's very clear about this. One of the great historical examples of this is a guy named William Wilberforce, who is kind of a hero of mine. He lived in 1759 through 1833. He was in the House of Commons of Great Britain. His father was a wealthy, he was the owner of a wealthy shipping company. Wilberforce was also best friends with a guy named William Pitt, after which Pittsburgh was named. So Wilberforce and William Pitt, who was the Prime Minister of Great Britain at the time, were best friends. And so Wilberforce, early in life, became a Christian around 1784 to 1785. After he became a Christian, he wondered if he should go into the ministry and serve God in that kind of a capacity, produce fruit in ministry. And so he went to go speak to a guy named John Newton, who was a priest, an Anglican priest at the time. You might know John Newton as the writer of the song, the hymn, Amazing Grace. John Newton was a former slaver, a ship captain, who transported slaves from Africa to Great Britain. And after he came to faith, he left that life behind and became an Anglican priest. And he penned the words, Amazing Grace, because of all the horrible things that he had done as a slaving ship captain. So Wilberforce went to go to talk to John Newton, and John Newton said, you know, given your skills and your connections and the fact that you are already a member of the House of Commons, it might be that you could serve the Lord better, that you follow him in the way and through that produce more fruit in your life. And so what came from that were a number of things. And Newton declared, he said, God has placed before me two great works, the manners of men and the abolition of the slaves. And I'll explain to you a little later what he meant by the manners of men. But basically, Wilberforce fought the slave trade from 1789 until 1825, for 36 years. Now imagine this. So Great Britain at the time was a world power. Great Britain at the time was described as the empire upon which the sun never set. There was no place in the world, no landmass in the world, where the sun went across it, Great Britain was not represented as an empire. It was that vast. And in that empire, they had countless slaves. And the entire economy of Great Britain was predicated on that free labor. So you can imagine when Wilberforce went to the House of Commons and said, hey, let's free all these slaves because it's the Christian thing to do. I am sure the first thing that was said to him after people got done laughing was, do you understand how much of our economy is based on this free labor? There is no way you will ever see the slaves in Great Britain and the slaves in the British Empire ever freed. Well, Wilberforce, as a Christian who is committed to the way of Jesus Christ, was undeterred. And so from 1789 until 1825, he devoted much of his life to the abolition of slaves. So here's the timeline, or at least the list of accomplishments that he was able to achieve as a person committed to the way of Jesus Christ, and out of that way, the tremendous fruit that came from his life. So from 1789, which is when he began that's when his first bill was proposed in Parliament. From there until 1807, he fought the slave trade. And so by 1807, he was successful in outlawing the slave trade in Great Britain. So in the island kingdom of Great Britain, slavery was outlawed almost single-handedly because of Wilberforce. And by the way, not only during that period, but also the entire 36-year period, there were many times when he would propose a bill, and the bill would be up for a vote in Parliament, and it would lose by one or two votes, and he would get a letter from a colleague or a friend who would say, hey, I was going to be there, but I had a party tonight, and I just couldn't make it, or we were traveling, or whatever. There were numerous times those bills never passed because of reasons just like that. But he persevered. And so by 1807, the slave trade was outlawed in Great Britain or England. He was a member of some 69 volunteer societies, all of which were dedicated to helping people. He was responsible for a lot of the Christianization of British India and the evangelization of Africa and India. So he was instrumental in the invention of professional missions. So of those 69 volunteer societies, many of those were missionary societies. So because he was the son of a wealthy ship merchant, and because of the connections that he had in the British aristocracy, he was able to really get a good bit of money and devote themselves to missionaries who went throughout the world, particularly Africa and India. And by the way, regardless of what you may have learned in higher education, the sequence was like this. The missionaries went into those undeveloped lands to evangelize for Christ. Colonization followed. What you will hear in higher education is colonization went into those undeveloped areas and missionaries rode their backs and reinforced the colonization. That is not what is true, and there's been a fairly recent seminal research paper that's been peer-reviewed again and again that demonstrates this. So, for anybody who's listening who may wonder about that. So he was instrumental in the invention of professional missions, which was substantial. I mean, think about it. If you're a Christian today and you think about all the different missionaries that you know, the whole idea of professional missions started in Great Britain with someone like William Wilberforce and what was called the Clapham sect, a group of Christians in the area of Hull, England, who were responsible for that. He was responsible for much of the growth of the evangelical party in England. He invented a thing called Sunday school. So Sunday school didn't exist really until then. Do you know why he invented Sunday school? Because he was very concerned about homeless children on the street who had no skills and they could not read or write. So he and a group of others organized people, church members, who would go to those homeless children. They would bring them into the church. They would oftentimes feed them, and then they would teach them how to read and write using the Bible. And they called it Sunday school. He invented things called child labor laws because he was mortified, as were many other people, about taking a 5 or 6 or 7 year old child and dropping them down into a chimney to clean it because they were small enough to fit. He was mortified about how coal mining companies would take small children when they discovered a very thin vein of coal. They would dig a hole down in, and because the vein was too thin for a grown man, they would send children down there to pick away at that coal because they could fit in that vein of coal. And so he was responsible for child labor laws to outlaw that kind of activity, both in the chimney sweeps, in coal mining, as well as some other things. By 1833, slavery was outlawed in the entire British Empire. Now, he had retired by 1825, but his work carried on. And so in 1833, he was living in a rented room. He had given all the rest of his wealth away. He had just used the balance of his wealth to buy his son out of debtor prison. 3 days before he died, word reached him that slavery was abolished in the entire British Empire. Then three days later, he dies. It's an amazing story of a man who was committed to what it was that he did. And so, interestingly, that was the period of time in Europe when this thing called the French Revolution was taking place, where all of the major empires in Europe had some kind of a French Revolution. Interestingly, Great Britain never had a French Revolution. And some historians would say that it was the work of people like William Wilberforce, who were salt and light in the nation in which they lived, who dealt with people, who helped people, who ministered to people because of their evangelical faith, that reduced that kind of revolutionary spirit. And so it never really happened in Great Britain. So Wilberforce followed the way of Jesus Christ through Christ in his own way. He changed the way of the world. So he followed the way of Jesus Christ, and through Christ, in his own way, he changed the way of the world. His fruit, because he followed the way of Christ, changed the way of the world. Our fruit that should come by the way of following Jesus Christ should change the world around us in some way. People's lives should be changed. Not because they just see us and say, oh, I want to do that, but because of how we conduct our lives and we make the lives of the people around us better by comparison. That's the idea. So, by extension, did the way of Jesus Christ change the way of the world in which we live? Yes, it did. I mean, so his ethic, the manner in which he conducted himself, his teaching altered how people chose to live their lives. It changed the way of the world. So if that's how Jesus is, and we are supposed to follow the way of Jesus, then by any measure, our lives, as much as they are committed to the way of Christ, ought to change the way of the world too. Not everybody needs to be or can be a William Wilberforce. We aren't called to be. We are only called to be faithful in the way that we can be faithful. And I guess that's the rub. Because sometimes for many of us, the way is just too hard. It's too difficult. It's too demanding. It's too radical. And we can't submit ourselves to it. So when we think of the way of Jesus Christ, we can see that it's woven throughout additional scripture. Let me just show you some of these. Maybe you may want to write them down and think about them later. We can think of the way of Christ as opposed to the way of the world. For example, in Philippians 3, 17 through 21, this is what the Apostle Paul has to say to the Christians in Philippi. Brothers, he said, join in me, imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. That is the way of Christ. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. They're still on the way of the world. So verse 17 again. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. They walk according to the way of Christ. So imitate that, he's saying. For many of whom I've often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ, because they walk in the way of the world. Their end, because they do this, it is their destruction. Their God is their belly, that is, their appetites. They live according to their appetites. And they glory in their shame. So all of the wrong ways in which they live according to the world, they glory in, but it's really their shame. With minds set on earthly things. And so with minds set on earthly things, it's according to how they live in the way of the world. So you can see that theme weaves itself through this text in Philippians. So Jesus presents all of us with only two paths. There are only two roads. There are only two gates. There are only two ways. And so when we look at Jesus as the way, he says this: enter through the narrow gate or way. For wide is the gate and broad is the road or way that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. So he gives this binary thing. He says it's either this or it's that. You can read it in Matthew 7, 13 through 14, or Luke 12, 13 through 14. Enter through the narrow gate or way. For wide is the gate and broad is the road or way that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. So he's making it very clear here about that anyone who's listening here or watching, that there are only two ways. There's either Jesus' way or there's another way. Jesus is the narrow gate. He is the narrow road. The rest of the way, the world's way, is broad and wide, and it's many who find it. So then we read in John 8, 31 through 32, where he says, to the Jews who have believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching or way, if you do what I say, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So it's the teaching of Jesus. It's following his teaching. It's doing the way of his teaching that makes us his true disciples and gives us eternal life. Jesus also says in John 14, 23, he says, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching, follow my way. Then my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." So we can have God's presence in our lives if we obey his teaching or obey his way. So the teaching just isn't some kind of an intellectual exercise. The teaching has a purpose, and that purpose is to alter the way in which we live our lives, our actions, our words. We read in Proverbs 4, 25 through 27, "Let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you. Make level paths for your feet and take only ways that are firm. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Keep your foot from evil." This is one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament. And I love the poetic way in which it's described about how we get on this pathway and we keep our eyes fixed straight ahead. And we know what our goal, what our destination is. And we don't swerve to the right or to the left. We are not distracted from it. That's what we do. So maybe one of the best summations of how we are to understand the way of Jesus Christ is that great text in the book of Galatians about the fruit of the Spirit. So it's the fruit of the Spirit in us that gives us direction. And so when I read through this, for each of the nouns or the adjectives that I use, kind of look inside and say, is this true of me? Is it untrue of me? Is this fruit evident in my life? Is it not evident? Is the way of the world more evident in my life, or is it not? Ask yourself these questions. And so I just think that the fruit of the Spirit then is a helpful image for understanding the way of Jesus Christ. So in Galatians chapter 5, we read where he says in verse 16, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature." So the way of the Spirit, the way of the sinful nature. "For the way of the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit and its way is contrary to the sinful nature. For they are in conflict." There's this binary thing again, this either or, this narrow road, this wide road. "They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, if you are led by the way of the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the acts of the sinful nature are obvious." This is the broad way, the big wide gate. "The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions and factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this," those who travel this way, those who pursue their life in this kind of a way where these kinds of things are what they have in their life and pursue, "they will not inherit the kingdom of God." And so then he goes on to say in verse 22, "But the fruit of the Spirit, the way of the Spirit in our lives is to produce these things." So if we are following the way of Jesus Christ, these things are produced in our life. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. Against such things there is no law." Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature. They have left that wide road, that wide way, and they've entered the narrow road to get away from their sinful nature with its possession, its passions and desires. "Since we live by the Spirit and his way, Let us keep step with the Spirit in his way. And so, in conclusion then, I think that the fruit of the Spirit is a helpful list about how we know when we are living in the way of Jesus Christ. So, as we think about this coming week, it might be helpful for us to take this text from Galatians and to measure our life accordingly and to come up with specific examples about how the fruit of the Spirit either is or is not clearly a part of the way in which we follow Jesus Christ.